Thankful for our worship team this morning and how they lead us. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter. And I really want you just to kind of put your thumb there, because I really, after you put your thumb there, I want you to turn to Exodus. And you can begin in chapter 32. We're going to do a quick glance at chapters 32, 33, and 34 as an introduction into John 17. And you'll understand this more as we go. So find your place in John 17, place your thumb there, and then turn with me over to Exodus chapter 32, 33, and 34. We began a new series last week. I began a series called Living to Make Jesus Famous, and it's really been something that has been developing. It's been on my heart for some time, and just been praying my way through it and asking for God's provision, and been reminded time and time again of how much we desperately need His help and His grace in such moments. But we began this series, Living to Make Jesus Famous, and I challenged you last week that we are a people who need to change our minds. We are a people living in a culture that is as self-centered as any culture that has existed in the world itself. We live today in a culture, and even our churches, many of them function, in a culture where we believe in the Trinity, but it's the wrong Trinity. Instead of believing in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we live in a time when we believe in the Trinity of me, myself, and I. We're living in a time where we buy and sell a lie that says that everything in life is about me. It's about what I can gain, my happiness, my joy. We're living in a time where the culture would have us to believe that if we would just do the right things, live a moral life, raise our families, accomplish good things, accomplish great things, that we would be satisfied. We're living in a time where we are being sold a lie, and I begged of you not to buy it, that we're being sold a lie that everything in this world is about us. And so last week I began to challenge you, and challenge myself really is where the heart of the message came from, to change our minds about some things. And it was really driven home because Sunday after church, I went home and I was kicking myself around and thinking about all of the things that I didn't say because they were in my notes that were lost. And I was thinking about all the things that I should have said that I forgot. And I went home and I just kind of just prayed about some things. And then I took a nap, just to be honest, because you all wear me out on a Sunday, right? And I went home and I took a nap and I got up and spent some time with my family. And I got done with all of that and I was laying as the evening kind of stilled, watching a little bit of TV, and I got a text message from one of our deacons who informed me that we had lost another life in Sedalia to suicide, a graduate of Smith Cotton 2 years ago, another life gone too soon. And I was really broken about that. It really began to stir in my heart, and I just began to write a few things down and started praying over a few matters, because it seems like this has happened all too many times in the most recent past. And the next morning my phone started to ring, and I got some text messages from some folks and wanting to make sure I was aware of the situation and praying about it. And I was speaking to one of our faithful folks, and I was telling her about it, and she said, "You know, what are we going to do? What's going on in Sedalia? What's the problem, right?" And I had thought about that for quite a while over the hours before that. And I had thought about all of the things in Sedalia that I'd like to see changed, right? And before I get into that, let me say very clearly that my wife and I love Sedalia. We love each and every one of you. We love your families. We have loved getting to know folks here. We really, God has given us a heart for this community, and we just don't see ourselves anywhere else. And we're just so happy that God has made this our home. But we recognize that there are some problems, that there are some things that need to be addressed. There are things that need to be changed, that we don't have it all put together. And I was thinking about some of those things, and as I thought about all of those things, you know what came to my mind? The problem was simple, and that is that we are living in a society that is selfish, and we need Jesus Christ. We are living in a society that is absent the glory of God because it is absent Jesus Christ. We are living in a society where our young men and our women, our young lives are taken away from us too soon because they are sold a lie that if they'll just accomplish good things, live moral lives, have friends, that they'll be satisfied. And when they do those things, what they find out is that they're not satisfied at all. And they're driven to desperation and without hope. And so they're driven to the only place that they feel like they'll get a respite from it, and that's death itself. Beloved, we are living in a time where we need a real revival in our nation. No, let me take it a step further. We are living in a time where we need a real revival in Sedalia, Missouri, where we need a real move of Jesus Christ, where the glory of God would be poured out upon His people, where men and women would be conformed into the image of Christ, where lives would be changed, captives set free, and God would be glorified in His church. I thought about, how do we do that? What is the next step? What is it that we're supposed to do? And I didn't think about education. I didn't think about legislation. I thought about the burden that is laid at the steps of the church itself. The reason we are living in a self-centered society is because our churches are self-centered. We're living in a time where people of faith are no different than people who believed in the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. We thought that our churches were supposed to be about us and what that provides. We thought about our faith, and our faith was supposed to be about what God would do for us and give to us and provide for us, and we missed the message itself. Listen, beloved, we have to change our minds. The continual testimony of Scripture is that what is on the mind of God is His own glory. That is, that in the good things of life, we can see the glory of God. We can see that the good things of life are about His magnification. When men and women are healed of disease, it is for the glory of God. It is for His magnification. When God does something great, when He prospers a people, when He builds a building, when God moves amongst His people in a tangible and good way, it is for the glory of God. But we also have to understand that even in difficulty, we are to see the glory of God. It's easy to exalt in a God. It is easy to glorify in God when we see prosperity and goodness. It is much more difficult for us to glorify and to exalt in God when we lose a child, when we go through tribulation, heartache, and despair. And yet this is where our minds must change. To see that the essence of our existence, the very purpose for which we were created, for the good times and the bad, they are all for the supreme glory of God. It reminded me of Matt Redman's song, Blessed Be the Name, a popular worship song that has been sung by the masses. And I recalled how Chris Tomlin, one time before he performed it, shared about an intimate conversation between himself and Matt Redman. And basically he said that Matt Redman contacted him and he said, Chris, I have written a song, but I don't think anyone will ever want to sing it. Chris stood there and he thought to himself, I wonder why. And Redman explained the first stanza of the song reads, Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. The second stanza is much the same. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Those are easy times to bless the name of God, to exalt in Him, to glory in Him, to make much of Him, to magnify God. When we are in prosperity, when land is plentiful, when the streams of abundance flow, indeed God's children are found everywhere, blessing the name of God. But Redman thought that folks wouldn't want to sing the song because each of those stanzas was joined by another line. Blessed be your name, he wrote, when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. To the second stanza he joined, blessed be your name on the road that's marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Beloved, living to make Jesus famous begins with a radical shift in our minds, that we are to understand that every aspect of our existence, the very purpose of our being, for both good and for bad, are for the glory of God and His alone. That God is making Himself famous today, even in our troubles. That was the message, by the way, of a blind man that the disciples stumbled across in John's gospel, a passage that spoke to my wife and I during our time of pregnancy with the twins when we found out that Isaiah was healthy and Isabella had some problems, and there was just a natural internal struggle that came with it. God drawn me back to the story over and over again in John's gospel where the disciples find a man born blind and they say to Jesus, is it because of this man's sin or his parents' sin that he has this condition? In other words, when we see something bad in our society, their natural reaction was not to say God is to be glorified and to be blessed, but rather their natural reaction was to say that sin had caused these things. Jesus' response to his disciples in that moment was that this was nothing about sin at all. But rather he said that this man had been born blind so that the work of God might be manifested in his life. That is, that God might be seen, that God's work, that God's miraculous power would be on powerful display, manifested display, transparent display for the world to see in the work of Christ. What a radical conception this morning that a man was born blind so that Jesus could be made famous in his healing. That he would be constructed and intimately woven together in the womb with the sickness of blindness, that many would have said, what a great burden, that he would be made blind so that Jesus could come along many years later and cast the blindness away, and God would be made famous in that trouble, in that tribulation. That healing, while it was certainly a great benefit to the man, and it was a display of God's great love for his creation and how he loved the outcast, the poor, the downtrodden, it was for a singular purpose of making Jesus famous in that moment. God had constructed the baby blind so that God could be glorified. What a thought. Then I challenged you last week to build your life, not on the lie of a culture, but rather to change our minds to see the glory of God. I said that the world that we live in would have us to believe that our purpose is a moral life. In fact, let me take it a step further. Many Christian churches would have us to believe, our pastors would have us to believe, that the purpose of our life is to raise a family, to experience some pleasure, to be a good citizen, and to accomplish great things. And then they tell us that at the end of it, you will be totally satisfied. But life after life after life is a testimony that all of these things, while being good in themselves, are not the experience that God has designed. I challenged you last week not to buy that lie, but rather to believe that your supreme joy in life would be in living out your purpose, and that your purpose was singular to make God famous, to glorify Him. That God created each and every one of us this morning. Listen, do not sell yourself cheap. Young ladies within the sound of my voice, do not sell yourself short. You are extremely valuable this morning. So valuable that God sacrificed His Son. But your singular purpose in life is the glory of God. That's the point of the series in a nutshell, isn't it? If I want to be supremely happy in life, then the only way I can be supremely happy is if I do what I was created to do, and what I was created to do was to bring glory to God. So I know, based upon the testimony of Scripture, that if happiness is only found in living uncompromisingly for the purpose that God created me for, His glory, then I will only be satisfied if I do it. Before we go any further this morning, let me stop for one moment, and I want to speak one word of caution, and it'll be brief. Throughout this series, I'm going to use two words almost interchangeably, and that is famous and to glorify. When I speak about glorifying God, you can translate that to make God famous or to make much of Him, and vice versa. But when I say to you this morning that God made you to make Him famous, we have a problem right off the bat, because when we think of the word famous, we think of Kim Kardashian, right? Or maybe some of you think of Caitlyn Jenner or whatever his name is, right? That's what we think of when we think of famous.
That's not what I mean when I say that God created you for His glory, that God created you to make Him famous, to make much of Him. That's not the sense in which I'm speaking. I'm not telling you that you should position Jesus in your life in the same manner that you position Kim Kardashian. I'm saying instead that God wants you to exalt Him, to worship, and to make much of Him. That is, that making Him the supreme testimony of our lips and actions is the reason we were created. That you and I will be only supremely happy when our lives are being lived to make much of God supremely in His Son Jesus Christ in our communities, our homes, and in our workplaces. With that word of caution said, I began by stating the process begins last week with a radical shift in our thinking. We must see the essence of our existence is for the glory of God. That is, that you and I exist this morning to make God famous, to make much of Him. But that shift in thinking has to be joined with an understanding of how. In other words, if I say to you that your reason for existence is the glory of God, most believers across the nation would say, I agree. Most would nod their heads. Even in some of the more progressive churches, the pastor stands up and he says, you were created for the glory of God. And the people say, we understand, we agree. The problem is, so very few understand how God is glorified. They say, we know that God is to be glorified in me, but how do I do that? How is that practically done in my life? How do I do it? Is it just through right action? Is it just through right words? Is it just through a right marriage? And while I'm going to unpack the answers to those questions in the weeks to come, I want to give to you this morning the simplest of answers. You exist for the glory of God. How do I glorify God? Are you ready? The glory of God is seen supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let me unpack that for you. I know it's a simple statement, but let me unpack it for you. Move with me quickly. Before we get to John 17, look with me in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. There's a great story here. We begin back here in Exodus with a people who have been delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians, and Moses is bringing them out, right? He's delivered them by mighty works and deeds and wonders that God has done. He delivers them out of Egypt and He's moving them to the promised land. Forget your understanding of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. None of that has happened yet, right? They've just been delivered. They're making their way to the promised land, and God brings them to Mount Sinai to have a conversation. Well, about a year ago or so, a little more, we had a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And what I told you happened at Mount Sinai was that God had delivered the people out of Egypt, but now was the moment when He was going to deliver Egypt out of the people. He recognized that He could not just bring the people straight from Egypt into the promised land because they would screw it up. By the way, there's a great life lesson in that story for us, and that is that most of the time in our society, in my life, what I want is I want to go from appetizers to dessert. You know what I'm saying? I want to skip all the main course in between. I want to start out with the fried mushrooms and end with the peach pie. You know what I'm saying? And we live life that way, don't we? We live life like I want to be born in comfortable bassinet and spend my time there, and then I want to die in prosperity and have enough money to do the things that I enjoy and have a good enough health to do it. And we want to skip everything in between, especially my generation. We want to do the things that our parents are doing. Listen, folks, you of the millennial generation, you can't do what your parents are doing because you got kids. They couldn't do it when they had kids. You're gone, they can afford to do it now, right? But we want to skip over all of the difficulties, the processes. And yet God wants to take us through those things. God wants to take us from faith venture to faith venture to faith venture because He wants to conform us into the image of His Son. What happened there in Egypt was what happens still today. God brings us, he delivers us, but he does not instantaneously cast out everything that is wrong with us, but rather he works us through a process of sanctification until one day we will reach that final glorification when we will stand before Christ absolutely perfect, and I'm looking forward to that day. That's the story of the people being led out of Egypt. God brings them to Mount Sinai to basically tell them, we got to get rid of all these bad things that were ingrained in you and planted to you in Egypt. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to have a conversation with God. What a great pastor. He goes up and he starts having a conversation with God, and there's only one little problem. These people down here at the bottom of the mountain, they decide that he's taking too much time, right? They decide that Moses has been up talking to God for too long, and so the only logical thing to do is to build a golden calf and begin to worship it. How stupid, right? I'm sorry, Kelly says I can't say that. How silly, right? These people had seen the mighty wonders and hand of God. They'd seen through powerful manifestation as God had delivered them and through supernatural signs and wonders. They had seen an entire Egyptian army swallowed up. But because their leader was up on a mountain for too long, they thought, maybe we've been brought out here to die. Moses' brother Aaron decides to play along with them, and so they collect the gold and they build this calf. And they begin to set it up for worship. And we come to Exodus 32, and God is angry with the people. Did you know that God gets angry sometimes? He is angry with the people, and he tells Moses that here's what he's going to do. He is going to wipe off these people off the face of the earth. That is that he's going to start all over with a new nation, right? And that this nation is going to come out of the one person that is actually following him, Moses himself. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, well, you know, I knew you had something special, God, right? But Moses doesn't do that. Instead, he essentially says to God, in the face of God's anger as he intercedes on behalf of the people, and he essentially says to God, what will the nation say about you? What will people speak about you, God? If you deliver the people out of Egypt, but then you strike them down in your anger, what will the nation say? Don't do that. God relents. Moses comes down off the mountain and he confronts the sin. Many thousand are killed, and then God sends a plague just to finish things off. And the people that are remaining are there to pick up the pieces, to try to figure out what it means to follow after God. Moses tells them this time, hey, I know you guys got in a hurry last time, but there's only one solution to this. I've got to meet with God. And so we're told in the coming chapters that Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and the people would stand at the door and watch. They would watch him go in to meet with God as though to wonder what God was going to say to him. Moses goes to speak to the Lord about all that has happened and what will happen. And essentially God says to Moses in chapter 33 in a very concise way, he basically says to Moses, I have decided to let these people inherit the land that I promised to them, but I am not going to go with them. He tells Moses that if he were to go with him, his presence would burn the people up because they are such an unrighteous and unholy people. He says, I cannot go with them in this moment. I'm going to send an angel. Most of us would have said, that sounds pretty good. I'd like to see an angel. I would love to be led by an angel. But Moses, the ever faithful servant, turns to God and he says, that's not good enough. He tells the Lord that it is not, is it not, he says, in your going with us so that we are a distinct people, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? In other words, Moses said to God, God, without your presence, we're nothing all that special. That's still true today. Without the presence of God, his people are nothing all that good in ourselves. We are nothing without the presence of God. With his presence is what makes us distinct. Moses even goes so far as to tell God that if you're not going to go with us, then don't take me up there either. In other words, don't you send me over there to lead these people and you not come with me. If you're going to send me, you better come along the way because I need your help. God tells Moses in that moment, okay, I'll go ahead and do it. And then Moses has one final, particularly poignant request, and it's found in chapter 33 in verse 18. Moses turns to God And he tells him, if I have found grace or favor in your sight, here's what I want you to do, God. I want you to show me your glory. Glory is a word we've talked a lot about, but we haven't really defined. Glory is the best thing about someone. Moses said to God in this moment, God, if I have really found grace, if I've really found favor, I know you're now coming with us, you're going to lead the way, but if I've really found your favor, if you really accepted me and the people, here's what I want you to do. God, I want you to show me what is the best part about you. What makes you so famous? What makes you God? Show me the very best thing about you. Boy, think about all the attributes of God and what Moses was asking in that moment. But God tells Moses that indeed he could not handle the full glory, manifest glory of himself and live. He tells him that no man could ever behold such things and live. But he says, I'll take you up on a mountain and I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. And after I have passed by, I will allow you essentially to see the entrails of my glory, just the backside. And he says, I will speak my name to you. Why do you speak a name to somebody? It's not hard. It's to introduce yourself so that they know who you are. Hopefully this morning when you came in and you saw somebody you didn't know, you walked up to them and you gave them your name. You examined yourself and you offered yourself, as it were, by offering your name. You were telling them, I'm here and I'm glad you're here and this is who I am, right? God was saying to Moses in this moment, you want to see my glory? I'm going to take you up on the mountain and I'm going to give you just a small glimpse of my glory. And there in that moment, I'm going to speak my name to you. In Exodus 34, Moses goes up on the mountain, and as the Lord has declared he will do, he indeed does. He passes by him, and when he does, he shows Moses his glory, and it's something very marvelous that is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Watch what happens. The writer writes, the Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh, Yahweh, the holy name of God. In other words, Moses gets led up the mountain. God hides him in the rock. He appears before him, and he proclaims in his presence his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord is here. In other words, hello, how are you doing? I'm glad to see you made it here. My name is Yahweh, Yahweh. But it's even more marvelous than that, because after he declares his name, God, in keeping with the Old Testament tradition, defines what that name means. Here's what I mean. In our society, we oftentimes pick names because we find them beautiful or inspiring. In our family, one of the things we sought to do with all of our children was to name them something that meant what we wanted to give them as a life verse, as something that spoke to our condition. For example, with Isaiah and Isabella, he was healthy, she was not. We named him Isaiah because his name meant as one was exalted by the Lord. And she was named Isabella because the name Isabella meant he is my promise. The Lord is my promise. With Jonathan Jordan, it was Jonathan Jordan because it meant it was the friend that passed over, right? It was God's friend that just passed over, just simply passed by. We tried to name our kids as a life verse for them to shape their destinies, to shape who they were in their very person, and to speak about our condition at the time of their coming. In the Old Testament, we find this over and over and over again. You've got Jacob and Esau, right? Esau's named Esau because he comes out red and hairy. There's a name for you, right? And on this moment, God speaks his name to Moses. He introduces him, and he follows in that tradition, and he defines what his name is. He writes, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, he says, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know what God did in that moment? When he declared his name to Moses, what he did was he defined the very essence of who he was. He defined who he was for Moses so that he could understand him. When God said, my name is Yahweh, Yahweh, he said, that means that I am a God of grace. I'm a God that forgives transgression, that washes over and cleanses sin. What a monumental moment. God declared his name and he defined it. Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God showed up in that moment and he said the very best part of himself was his grace. was his steadfast love to the nations for thousands and thousands of years from generation to generation. But it's even greater than that. In verse number 5, we are told that on that day, the Lord stood with Moses that day. The Hebrew construction is though Moses were standing there in the presence of another man. And we see this because we are told later that Moses would speak to God face to face as one speaks to his friend. In other words, when Moses said, God, I want to see your glory, God took him up to the top of the mountain and he stood in his presence. You know what that means? There had to be a physical bodily presence manifestation of God. There had to be a physical body manifestation of God. Somebody stood in the presence as one stands face to face with another and said to Moses, hello, my name is Yahweh, which by the way means a God of grace, mercy, and steadfast love for the nations for generation upon generation. Moses said, God, I want to see the best thing about you. And God showed up and he stood in his presence. You know what that is? In very big theological terms, it's a Christophany. In other words, what Moses saw when he asked to see the glory of God was Jesus Christ. I love this. When Moses said, I want to see your glory, God sent the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to stand in his presence. Because his name, his essence, the person that he was the God of grace. You don't believe me? I knew you wouldn't. John chapter 1, right? In John chapter 1, the gospel writer is telling the story of the coming of Christ. He's talking about how Jesus had come into the world, but that he had pre-existed the world itself. He begins his gospel by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Greek construction is that it was face to face with God, and the Word was God, of the very same substance and nature and essence. He says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find out in John chapter 1, and I think it's verse number 14, that the Word came and dwelt among mankind. We are being told of the coming of Jesus Christ. We're being told of how he came into the world, how the manifest God who created all things, through whom the whole world itself was created for in Colossians chapter 1, that this God who had created all things had showed up on the scene in human history. Verse number 18, we are told that no one had ever seen God, no one had ever beheld the glory of God, but then the gospel writer says, but Christ was revealing him in his coming. And the terms he uses speaks as though you were standing face to face with God. God manifested in human terms or in human form was right in our presence. In other words, the God who created heaven and earth, John is saying, was now visiting man and dwelling among them. In verse 14, we are told that the God who created the world came and dwelt among us, and he says, and we beheld his glory. Do you hear the word? That word means the best part. It means to make famous, to magnify, to exalt in. We have beheld his very best part as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you hear John's description of this coming of God? He said, we had never beheld the very best part of God, but we beheld it in the Son of God who is full of grace and truth. Is that not a perfect description of what Moses saw on the mountain? Lest you need more evidence, what happens next is interesting. In what's on John's mind in verse number 17, he writes, for the law was given through Moses. Why bring Moses into the conversation? Why bring Moses up? Because John had Moses on his mind. He was thinking about this very encounter in Exodus 34. He was thinking about when Moses asked for the glory of God and Jesus showed up and he was saying that it has come to fruition. The law came through Moses, but listen, he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When Moses asked God to see his glory, God showed him the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The glory of God, the very best thing about God, was himself revealed in the Trinity, in Jesus Christ. Come with me quickly to John chapter 17, and I'm going to start my message. We find the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is in the midst of a long conversation with his followers, with his disciples, and he is on his final few moments on earth, and he is looking forward to the cross. It's right there, right? And he's having this lengthy conversation following the institution of the Lord's Supper. He's spending a few moments answering a few of their questions. And the content of that discussion is that the disciples want to know, how do we see the Father? Disciples are looking at Jesus in this moment and they're saying, how do we know who the Father is? Would you show us to him? We recognize that you have this great supernatural connection with God the Father. How is that so? Would you show us to him? And Jesus tells them that he and the Father are one. They are of the same substance and nature and essence. They are the very same divine. And he tells them then in chapter 14 and verse 14, some words that we all know well. Whatever you ask in my name, he says, this I will do. But here's the part we skip over. Everybody likes to claim the first part. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do that, right? We claim it as victorious. We claim it as our banner. But what we forget is what comes next, because he says that the Father, or in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, everything that is done that the Father is made much of because of the Son. In other words, when the disciples, the apostles in the book of Acts, when they went and they healed and they delivered, think of Peter who said, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have in the name of Jesus Christ, I give to you. What they were doing was they were claiming a power that was greater than themselves. They were claiming an authority. They were ascribing glory, fame. They were ascribing honor to the one who was greater than themselves. Jesus, as he's telling the disciples that he and the Father are one, and that they, if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. He tells them that whatever they ask will be granted to them, so that Jesus would be glorified and therefore the Father would be made famous. And it brings us to chapter 17. He's there in that few final moments, right? He's standing there and he's having a prayer, and it begins in verse 1. And he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, when he taught his disciples that he and the Father were one, listen to what he prays. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That little word means in order. In order that the Son may glorify you. God, make me famous. Father, make much of me for the singular purpose of making much of you. That's what he says. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since all flesh glorifies the Father, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So much in just a small prayer. Jesus, in simple terms, asked the Father to do something. What he wanted the Father to do was to glorify himself. I told you last week that what was on God's mind was his own glory. And some of you thought to yourselves, well, that seems awful selfish. Listen, Jesus is verifying it in this moment. He says, go ahead, glorify yourself, God. Go ahead and glorify yourself, Father. That's all right with me. Just glorify yourself. Make much of yourself. He says, I want you to make much of yourself by making much of me, glorifying me. And then he states that he and the Father had glorified the Father by completing a task, that he had completed something that God had told him to do, the Father had told him to do. What was it that he had completed? Verse number 3, he had completed giving eternal life to those who had been given to him by the Father. That is, that he had brought salvation by bringing them into a relationship of knowing Christ. When he brought men and women to faith in himself, he brought men and women into faith in the Father. When he brought men and women to faith in himself, he identified, he manifested, he showed the divine Trinity. He was saying in this moment, I have accomplished my purpose. I have brought men to faith in me. Therefore, glorify yourself. He had brought the grace of the Father to people, and that work was nearing its completion through the work of the cross. Really, in essence, he was saying in this moment, Father, I want you to glorify me, and on the horizon is the cross. In other words, the chief way that the Father would glorify himself, the way that he would glorify the Son and therefore make much of himself, was through the cross itself and the resurrection. The cruel, detestable cross, the evil instrument of death, would become the manifestation of the glory of God as the grace of God was poured out upon people. The very thing that man had designed to not bring glory to God, the very thing that man had designed to destroy the image of God in other mankind, the very thing that his enemies, his critics thought would silence him, Jesus said, make that which brings you glory. Make that which glorifies you, make it a something that glorifies me. And so the Son asked, give it to me in this moment so that I can make much of you, so that I can glorify you. Now let me back up for just a second. Our question we began with was that if our minds have to change to see the essence of our existence as the glory of God, and then we ask that question, how is God glorified supremely? The answer in short order, according to Exodus 34, John chapter 1, and Jesus' prayer in this moment, is that God is glorified supremely in the giving of eternal life, the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you should have agreed with me. God is glorified supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. In the simplest of terms, the greatest thing about God is himself manifested in the second person of the Trinity. The supreme manifestation of God's glory, God's famousness, is not a thing. It's not something that we do. It is a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer to the Father was that the Father would make him famous, that he would then glorify him, that he would glorify the Son, that the glory would be given to the Father. I want you to know this morning, God is most glorified not in many of the things that you think. In our world, in our churches, we are being told that God is glorified most when bad men become good. We're told that he's most glorified when immoral become moral. We're told that he's most glorified when people accomplish great things, right? When people prosper financially, when people are healed of every disease, we say that this is when God is most glorified. I want to be clear this morning. While God is glorified in all those things, I would not take away his glory. According to John 14, 14, these things only point us to his greater glory, Jesus Christ. We ask and receive, we get these things, we are prospered, our needs are met, we are healed, we accomplish great things. Bad men do indeed become good, all because the Son is to receive glory in eternal life, in the giving of eternal life. God is most glorified this morning, not in those things. God is most glorified to make much of God. We have to make much of his Son. There it is in a single line, our entire series. How do we live to make Jesus famous? It begins with a change in our minds. We must understand that the essence or purpose of our existence is for the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? Jesus Christ, his Son. And the beginning point is the eternal life given through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means that if you and I want to be supremely happy in this life, we have to live with a singular purpose, the glory of God. When we do not live for the reason for which we were created, we cannot be satisfied. The reason so many turn to despair is because they have not realized the very reason for their creation. The reason we were created is for the glory of God. And if the glory of God is our singular purpose, and it is the source of our supreme happiness in this life, then guess what? We must see the glory of God as it is represented in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is the manifest glory of God, then guess what? Our starting point in living our life to glorify him, according to John 17:3, is to know him and to make him known. to make known to the nations the eternal gift of grace that is given in His Son Jesus Christ, and to know it personally and intimately and deeply in our own lives. You see, beloved, if we get this one thing wrong, we can't go any further. This is where our churches have gotten so messed up. People think they're going to please God with right action. I want you to know, on the authority of the Word of God, you cannot please God with right action. You cannot please God in morality. You cannot please God because you have enough money and you give it. You cannot please God through living a good life, raising a good family, going to church, staying away from certain things. You will not be satisfied, and neither is He. The only way to please a good and holy God is through a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Other denominations, other religions will offer you an opportunity to approach God. I'm offering you an opportunity to live with Him. Others will offer you an opportunity to do some good things. I'm offering you the opportunity to be delighted, to be supremely joyful and happy in this life, because you're living out the purpose you were created for. You want to make God famous this morning? It begins with knowing Christ and making Him known. Begins with knowing Christ and then following His example and praying and saying, Father, glorify Your Son so that You might be made much of. God, if You want to be famous, make famous Jesus in my life, and then You'll be famous. When you walk into this church, immediately you are confronted with a vision statement and a process. It's on our signs. It's on our passages of Scripture in the hallway. It's in your bulletins. We tell you that Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to know Christ and to make Him known, that this is a place where we are making Jesus famous one life at a time. I want you to know this morning that this is not a punchline thrown around frivolously. This is not something that we just put on a bulletin because it sounded good or because it made sense. It is not the result of theological study. It's not the result of some great brainstorming session. It is not a punchline to be forgotten. Knowing Christ and making Him known should be the very engine that drives this church. Knowing Christ and making Him known is the only reason we exist. Every aspect of our existence is to make much of God, to glorify Him, to make God famous. And we do that supremely by making much, by glorifying, by making Jesus Christ famous. We do not build a building to make much of ourselves. If we do, we have failed. Our missions giving is not for the recognition of a state association. If we do, we have failed. Every ministry we set out to accomplish is not to just bring in more bodies. If we do, we fail. We do not even offer Celebrate Recovery to deliver people from hurts, habits, and hang-ups. You thought we did that to deliver people from hurts, habits, and hang-ups. If we do that for that reason, we have failed. We should shut it down. We should shut down every ministry if the end of those ministries is people themselves. If our end is in any way people-centered, people-driven, or for people's recognition, we have failed miserably. We build, we give, we minister, we see captives set free to make much of God in Christ Jesus. We make much of God for one single purpose: to make much of the eternal life given to us in Christ Jesus, in Him alone. If Cornerstone is going to make Jesus Christ famous this morning, I need your help. You see, that vision statement does not, indeed, it cannot begin here. I didn't say this to the first service because that's where all the believers are at, but all the time, people will say, why doesn't the church do this? Why doesn't the church do that? And I know you don't do that, but I've heard it at other places. They'll say, wish the church would do this. Listen, the vision statement, the goal, does not, indeed, it cannot begin in the corporate. It must begin in an individual commitment to make God famous through the manifestation of Jesus Christ in your life personally. If you want to make Jesus famous at Cornerstone, you got to make Him famous in your home. If Jesus is going to be made famous at Cornerstone, it is because each and every member, each and every regular attender, each and every person touched by the ministry itself will make him famous in their own personal life. You make Jesus famous in your commitment to faith. You make Jesus famous in your giving. You make Jesus famous in the raising of your children. You make Jesus famous in your work. Listen, then Cornerstone will indeed be making Jesus famous one life at a time. But we cannot make much of Jesus until you make much of Jesus personally. First, this morning, you make Jesus famous supremely by placing your faith in him. You know, I'm the mean preacher, you know. Sometimes I go to youth camp because I can still scare them. I can't scare you. But folks think maybe I've got some misguided desire. Listen, I want you to be supremely happy. I want you to be joyful. I want you to be satisfied. I want you to get up in the morning and be excited that you took a breath. And the only way you can do that is if you live your life for the purpose you were created. You cannot do that by going through motions. You can have a marriage of 50 years, but if it is not joined to the person and work of Jesus Christ, you'll never be satisfied. You can live a moral life, you can be respected in a community, but you will die totally dissatisfied without Christ. I think of Joseph Stalin, a man who had the whole world, you know. Ran an empire with an iron fist. Vowed atheist, hated Christianity, did his best to drive it out of his country. And on his deathbed, in one final act of arrogance and pride, he shook his fist to the heavens as though to say, "You'll not get me still. Still my will, not yours, be done." That's the testimony of a man who died having all the world in the palm of his hand, but dissatisfied. Why are men and women, why are young lives driven to despair? Because they don't have Jesus. It's really that simple. And the school can't give it to them. You can. You make Jesus famous, first of all, by placing faith in Christ in your own life, but second of all, by living your life to make Jesus famous in the lives of the people around you. In the very simplest of terms this morning, you were made for the glory of God. Do not sell yourself short. You were made for the glory of God, and the glory of God is to know Christ and to make him known. You will experience supreme pleasure and happiness in this life only when you experience the grace that God offers to us in Christ Jesus. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you have given to us and for the opportunity to be brought to this moment, this critical hour, this juncture, where we are challenged by the prayer of Jesus here in this garden as he stood on with the cross on the horizon, as he stood there in that moment. It's hard for me to even begin to fathom what must have been going through his mind as he thought about the cruel and unusual punishment, as he thought about the devastation, the breaking of his body, what it must have been like that night to break the bread with his disciples and say, "This is my body which is broken for you." He knew what it was, and he asked of you, he knew what it was going to be, and yet in this moment, he prayed, glorify him. He asked of you, Father, that you would indeed give him that moment, that you would glorify him in the cross so that he could make much of you, that he wanted to make you famous, so he needed you to make him famous. And the way that you would do that is by crushing his body and draining his blood to give eternal life to all those that you had given to him, according to Ephesians 1, before the very foundations of the world themselves were laid. This morning, your church needs to arise. We need to wake up. We were not put on this planet. We were not put on this earth for just constant pleasure and joy, for moral living. We were not put on this planet just for religious service and giving. We were put here for your glory. And the way you are made supremely famous, the way you are made supremely glorified, the way you are supremely exalted is in the exaltation of your Son, Jesus. This morning, we cannot exalt Him until our hearts are broken before Him. We cannot exalt Him until our wills are broken and our knees are bent. And we confess first faith. We throw out every plan B, every plan C, and we believe with all of our heart. And we confess with our mouth that indeed Jesus Christ died for our sin and was raised to your glorious praise. This morning, you break our hearts. You break us, our wills if necessary. You break everything in us so that we will come to faith. Then there are those who have trusted in you, but they just kind of sat down. They got comfortable. They thought, well, you know, there's always somebody else that's going to do it. Yeah, I go to the church where we make Jesus famous one life at a time. You know, we're building that building out there. You know, we're doing this ministry. You know, we did a Halloween ministry and had 4,000 or 5,000 people show up. That's where I go. God, what wretchedness. Purge, clean it out. Get it gone. It's not about any of those things. Break our hearts and minds. Those of us who have trusted by faith in Christ Jesus, break us this morning until we individually want to make you famous. Until we forget about the corporate, until we forget about the whole, until our hearts are broken to make Jesus famous in our homes. This morning, you need to raise up a church of soul winners. You need to raise up a church of men and women who just live with a single purpose wherever you put them. We sang a song this morning, Father, that said, this is the day that you've given to us. This is the place that you've placed us. Do we believe it? That's the question on our minds and hearts. Do we really believe it? Or is it just a punchline? God, break our hearts and minds this morning. Change us. Make us a people who, before we try to go to the ends of the earth, we just start making Jesus famous right where we're at. God, you know my heart. You know my desire. I want this church to be successful. And I know that success is determined by you, by faithfulness. Faithfulness to your glory. So my prayer is that you would make each and every individual member, attender, visitor, that you'd make each and every one of us people who seek the supreme glory of Jesus in our lives. We seek to make Him famous. Do business with your people in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response. You respond as the Lord leads. Maybe you want to pray right where you're at. Maybe you want to get on your knees before the Lord. But let's spend a few moments in response. Lives are lost. Another precious life gone. Because Jesus wasn't made famous. How many is enough? How many? What's the limit? When are we going to wake up one day, church, and go, it's not about all that. Just want to make Jesus famous. You respond as the Lord.